Okay, let's get started. I'm not sure. I guess I could talk us all the way through lunch, but I'm not going to do that. But as we're covering these four chapters, ladies, it is a lot of material, and it is definitely X-rated. I think that we should for sure not record this because I feel like it is X-rated. I feel like it's like one of those things, like if you were here, you're here and you can hear it, but if you weren't here, you just shouldn't go back and listen. You should just move on to the next chapter. But what happens in this room stays in this room. So here we go. I'm going to open up with prayer. Lord, you know my anxious heart about trying to cover this much material, but yet bring out what you think is important for us to hear. I pray that my clarity will come from you, and the importance of the passage will be reflected in your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to go through a couple things in this chapter. We're going to see the sign of the covenant, and that's circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his crazy daughters, Abraham and Abimelech. And before we even get into it, we're going to remind one another what we are looking for in this text, right? We learn from Josh that Genesis is a prologue, and we're looking to see how does God relate to his people. It's an important way he does this is through covenants, right? Which we learned was a bond in blood, a bond of life and death, which is sovereignly administered. So we're going to read some crazy stuff, like we just said, and we've got to put this into the context of a broader story, because if you're like me, you want to get bogged down in details that you really can't explain. Even though, I was really bogged down, and I was thinking about them, and I tried hard to kind of get myself out and say, what's the broader picture here? But like we've talked about last week with Karen, we know that God made his covenant with Abraham. We know there was a famine. When Abraham goes into Egypt, and then there's Pharaoh there, and he offers Sarah, his wife, to Pharaoh, and there's plagues, and we know that God protects Sarah in that way. We know we saw where we are dead, and God brings us to life through God's covenant, the fire pot and the burning torch, right? How cool was that, that there was a fire pot and a burning torch that passed through because God himself made the covenant while Abraham was asleep, right? What did Abraham do while he was asleep? Nothing. He slept. I love that. Let's keep that in perspective. We are dead. God brings things to life. We look at Sarah and we see, we can kind of relate to Sarah, right? We want to go to our own plan B when God's timing doesn't line up. We see how he says, you know, it's a great idea. You go sleep with Hagar. That's a great idea. I mean, I won't be jealous. I won't be mad. I mean, this is the greatest idea ever. So we have Ishmael, which means God hears, and we can see that that plan has consequences. And here again, we're going to start with this trusting and faith versus self-reliance. And I think we're going to see that theme all through what we're looking through today. So let's start in chapter 17. Verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Well, let's stop and see what we learned just in that little bit. Well, one, I mean, we get to know exactly how old Abraham, and he is 99 years old. He was 75 when he was called out with the Chaldeans. So that's 24 years of waiting on the original covenant message to be true. 24 years have passed. Ishmael is 13. He's 13 years old. 24 years have passed since he was called out. Ishmael now is 13. The covenant has been made. So it's natural for us to assume, I mean, he's attached to Ishmael, right? He's 13. It's his child. You know he's attached to him. So he's longing to see Ishmael be the plan, but that's not it, right? So we see that God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And what's the significance of that? Old Testament names were prophetic in nature. It was prophetic, and Abraham means the father of many. Abram means the father of many. Abraham means the father of multitudes. Okay, so if you're Abram and people are like, hey, I'm so-and-so, what's your name? Abram, father of many. Oh, so you have a lot of children? No. Oh, hey, I'm so-and-so, what's your name? Abram. Oh, that means father of many. How many children do you have? Oh, well, I mean, God has promised me some, like 20, 3 years ago, 22 years ago, 18 years ago, but I don't have any just yet. I mean, you can just feel the shame that you would feel. It'd be like if somebody was like, okay, your name is Les. It's so nice to meet you, Les. Oh, Les means size four. And then you move to Abraham, right? Abraham's name is a father of multitude. Oh, your name's Abraham. You're a father of multitude. How many children do you have? Oh, not such a multitude. Oh, now your name's Leslie. That means size two. Oh, I mean, just think of the weight that Abraham felt that was his name change. It could have felt like a cruel joke, right? That could have felt really, really mean of the Lord to change his name to mean that, but he has nothing to show for it. But the cool thing about we see in Abraham is that we know that he has a heart that has a tendency to believe towards righteousness. We know that he has a tendency to trust. And in verse 5, I thought this was cool. It says the tone, we see that he has made, he's already done it. It's already been done in that tense. It's already been done. But we see we're going to jump down. We're going to have to keep jumping a little bit to get through this. So y'all are going to have to just jump with me. We're going to jump to verse 9. And verse 9 says, and God says to Abraham, as far as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant you shall keep between me and you and your descendants and after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Okay, so here's the deal. God made the covenant. But now he wants a sign of the covenant with Abraham and all of the men. The sign is going to be circumcision. Awkward. That's a little bit of an awkward sign. I mean, wouldn't it have been better to have like a little ash cross on their forehead? I mean, anything would have been better than this, right? This is kind of personal, don't you think? Kind of personal. And what do you think Abraham thought when God told him to do this? You know, I thought this was cool when I read this. It was most likely that this wasn't necessarily a foreign concept to him, because this concept archaeologists have discovered 2400 BC. Archaeologists saw in the Egyptian culture that this had been done. Don't ask me how they saw that. I don't know. I just read it, and I'm believing that this was not a foreign concept to Abraham. But yet, I'm sure Abraham was thinking, wait, why do you want me to take that pagan culture to me personally and then to all the men in my country? I'm sure he thought that was wild. But what does God do? He obeys. Well, we know, if we think about it, okay, so if this is a pretty personal thing, right, that all these men are going to be circumcised. But when you think about it, does it make sense? Okay, the covenant is that with you, there will be a multitude, and I will make you a great nation, and many will come from you. Okay, well, how do people come from people? Okay, so this is a mark on a sign on the vehicle, which there will be a line of people, right? So I think that we can say that it's an appropriate sign, although odd. But what do we see about it? We can see God's faithfulness in it, right? So it was personal to these men. This was personal. They saw this probably every day, multiple times a day, that it was a sign of God's faithfulness. We also see that it's a warning. In verse 14, it says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that the person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So it's a warning for those that weren't circumcised. We also can see that it was a promise, because it served as a reminder that the covenant was extended to the next generation, and the seed of Jesus would come through this line. So it's an appropriate sign, right? It was a bloody sign. Covenant is a blood bond, right? So the Old Testament sign was circumcision, which was bloody, right? It was a blood sign. Well, what's interesting to me is when you jump to the New Testament, the New Testament sign is baptism. Well, that's not bloody, right? But why? Because Jesus has already shed the blood in the New Testament for us. So the New Testament sign is a non-bloody sign. Now, I have to, get into the details for just a minute, just so y'all can get the picture, because this is what I was picturing. Let's keep in mind that Abraham is 99. Here's the tent. You think there's one man probably in the tent. You see this line of men, and Abraham coming and lifting his skirt at 99. And then you think of all the men after that. I mean, you think there's probably 50-year-old men, 60-year-old men, 40-year-old men, 30-year-old men, 12-year-old boys, yes, son, stay in line. Well, they're going to do what to me? It doesn't matter. Stay in line. The 6-year-old boy, the 4-year-old boy,
picture it, ladies. How many men, how much do you think they were complaining about their turn coming up in the tent? And then think about the women. I don't know. I mean, my husband did. He had this when he was a baby, but he also hadn't had a vasectomy. But I'm thinking about my friends whose husbands have. They don't act real macho about it, do they? No. So the women were probably complaining because then they were having to take care of these baby men. So this did not set up well for a few days. You think they couldn't work? I mean, pretty much everything shut down. But the faithfulness, but did Abraham complain? No, he immediately obeyed. That's cool. That's cool. He obeyed. I think that it shows that sometimes our obedience can be painful, hard, and not easy, but Abraham did. He trusted. He obeyed. So let's look down. We're going to see another kind of laughter here in just a minute. Okay, we're on chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent at the heat of the day. So it's the middle of the day, it's hot. They're by these terebinth trees, which, by the way, I thought this was cool. This is where they would have worshipped pagan gods, and the pagan gods are fertility. Thought that was kind of neat. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. So I think this answers the question. Does he know that these men are significant? I think this answers the question, yes. I think it answers it, yes. Because then he says, "My Lord, I have now found favor in your sight. Do not pass on by servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by in as much as you've come to your servant." They said, "Do as you've said." So we see that he knows that it's important that he came. But then I kind of think about us, right? So we're asleep. It's nap time. Sarah's asleep in the tent. She's hot. And Abraham comes running in there. He's like, "Hey, wake up, wake up, wake up. Come on. There's some guests here. There's some visitors here that she hasn't seen yet," right? Because she's taking a nap. And he says, "Quickly, make three cakes." And the translation of this, it is, "Use 60 quarts of flour." So this is a lot of cakes. "Hey, wake up. I know you were asleep. Wake up. Some important people are here. Make 60 quarts of cake." That's a whole lot of bread. "And I need you to do it quickly." So he changes from talking to these men and making it kind of light, like, "Come on in. I'm going to give you a little bit of something to drink, a little bit of something to eat." But then he turns and he goes and makes a feast, right? He tells Sarah to start making all these cakes, and then he goes to get a calf. Well, that is not quick. It can't be quick. He goes to get a calf. He prepares that. He gets milk, and then he himself stands ready to serve. He has all these servants, but he stands to serve. Why? Because he's ready to serve. It's okay for him to serve. He is ready to be a leader to serve. That's the kind of man that he is. And then we see that in verse 9, he said, "Then they say to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he says, 'Oh, she's here. She's in the tent. She's here.'" Now, do these men know where Sarah is? Yes. So why do they ask? Why does he ask? And what we see about God in so many examples, and just in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is when questions are asked like this of God, he's doing it to draw near, right? He's doing it to draw people into him and to draw near. Well, she's in the other tent. Now, you think about all these things that Sarah had heard from these meetings with Abraham. It doesn't ever say that Abraham and Sarah were together when God spoke. It doesn't necessarily ever tell us that. So we're thinking about Abraham going to bed at night, and their pillow talk is, "Hey, honey, I'm going to be a multitude. Between me and you, we're going to have a multitude." And she's probably thinking, "I mean, I'm old, you're old, I'm not seeing it." And you think over the times, all these times that God has met with Abraham, she's hearing it all secondhand. She's hearing it all secondhand. But what do we know about camping? I've got some Boy Scouts. The one thing they can say is, "I mean, oh my God, no, I couldn't go to sleep because so-and-so in their tent was doing such and such." In the tent, you can hear everything, right? You can hear everything that's going on. So I think God's sense of humor here to tell Sarah the plan is quite interesting. Verse 10. She's here. She's in the tent. Verse 10. And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Can't you hear Sarah going, "Oh, I heard my name. I heard my name. They are talking about me. They said, I'm going to have a son. What?" Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind them. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well in advance in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. She was in menopause. She's thinking this is even more funny. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, I shall have the pleasure, my Lord, becoming old also." What? She is laughing, and it is not the same as Abraham's laugh, because when Abraham fell and laughed, it was the man of a faith that was laughing, thinking, "This is too good to be true. You, God, I know you hadn't held out on me. I knew this promise was coming true. I can't believe it." And it is a laughing of joy. All right, women, let's go back to how we handled it. So Sarah laughed within herself. There is no way that this is right. I mean, this is hilarious. But I don't think she's laughing out of faith. I think she's laughing because she is cynical. She's mad. She thinks God's held out on her. I think she feels devastated. She feels like the Lord's turned her back on her. Her laughter is different. Her laughter is different. Because we keep going. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Oh, I'm going to call you out." He says, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I didn't laugh. It wasn't me. I didn't laugh.'" Why? Why'd she lie? Because she was afraid. And she said, "No." But God called her right back out, didn't he? I love this. He comes right back and he says, "No, but you did laugh. You did laugh." And I love what we're seeing here in this situation with Sarah. Sarah denies it, and she denies it because she's afraid. She realizes that these men know what's going on. She realizes that these men are from the Lord, if not the Lord. She knows that. And she knows that how God deals with liars, right? She's lying. She's like, "I'm not going to get caught in laughing and disbelief. Are you kidding me? I'm just going to lie," which is kind of funny because she knows that they know everything. But we see a God here who deals with her patiently. He deals with her patiently. She's long suffering. She has been waiting for this baby. She doesn't really think it can happen. She's really disbelieving, right? But what does God do? He comes and meets her there. He's willing to tell her, let her hear it too. He's long-suffering in her unbelief. She's facing a hard situation. It has been hard for a long time to be Sarah. It's been hard for a long time. But is anything too hard for the Lord? Two verses I want to look at, and then I got to fly. I guess I'll just have to talk real fast. But basically, I'm not going to have a chance actually to look these up. But in these two verses, Hebrews 11:11, it talks about Abraham being as good as dead, and talks about Sarah's womb being as good as dead. And then Romans 4:19, and then IV, it also talks about Abraham being as good as dead. Dead, dead, dead. I mean, you just keep hearing dead, dead, dead. But the message the message I want you to hear in that is that God has Abraham and Sarah exactly where he wants them to be. Exactly where he wants, hopeless. Sure, Hebrews 11:11 and Romans 4:19. And God has them exactly where he wants them to be, because the only way that they could bear a child is a miracle. And he wants all the credit. God wants all the credit. It is a miracle. And he wants to show that he can bring life out of death. And what situations do we have in our lives where we're like Sarah and we've gotten cynical and we can't see a way, or we can't see a solution changing? I keep my little dry bone that Karen gave us last time at my sink, because I think of so many situations in my life that are like dry bones. And I think, how is God going to raise this to life? How is he going to intercede in this? It could be a fertility issue. It could be a relational issue, a job mess, a family member that rejects Christ, a child that's rebelling, a health issue. Whatever it is, we can ask ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? So let's move on to a lighter topic. Let's go into Sodom. We're going to talk about Sodom. In verse 16, these men, they get up from the camp and they're headed down and they're going to Sodom. And the Lord is real. I love this beautiful debate. The Lord's saying, should I shield Abraham from seeing all this, or should I let Abraham see? And obviously, as y'all read, he ends up letting Abraham see it, because it's important to the Lord that Abraham sees righteousness as worth it, right? And that he sees the wages of sin. And that he does. He sees the wages of sin and how God handles Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, there's been an outcry against Sodom. And I kind of wondered what this was. I mean, I think it could either be the outcry from the righteous in the city, which we find out later there weren't too many, or it could have been from the people that were abused from the abusers in the city, or it could have been from nearby cities thinking, oh, better not, Sodom's a little close. We don't need those practices to come into our city. So we don't really, it doesn't answer where the outcry was coming from, but God, it does say that God hears the outcry. So God hears the outcry and he's coming. And read verse 20. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it has come to me. And if not, I will know. And what this is God's coming down to really see, just like he did in the Garden of Eden, just like he did in the Tower of Babel. God's coming down to bear witness, right? Because God is never going to judge something he doesn't have all the facts of. And what we can trust, even though we can't understand, is that God sees and judges what he sees. And he knows all the perfect details of every situation, like he does here. God's judgments are perfect, and they're made with every fact in view. So in verse 22, we see that the men went and turned to Sodom and Gomorrah, but Abraham stays with God. And there's this beautiful conversation that Abraham has with God and how he's interceding on behalf of the people, right? And he starts by saying, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be with the wicked. Far be it from you. You shall not judge all the earth to do right. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And then it goes back and forth because Abraham starts going, might not be 50. Okay, how about 45? Would you do it for 45? Would you do it for 40? Would you spare the city for 30? Would you spare the city for 20? Would you spare the city for 10? Abraham realizes how wicked the city has gotten. Would you spare the city for 10? And the Lord says, no, I will not wipe away the city if there are 10 righteous. So for 10 people, he was willing to not destroy the whole city. And one thing to understand here is that I learned, it's not that I understand it, but that I learned is that Abraham is not bargaining with God. God knew that there were 3 righous people in there and 3 that would survive. But Abraham is learning to intercede on behalf of others. He's learning about the seriousness of sin. So we can stop and ask ourselves, how do we pray? Do we come back to the Lord asking him for the move in the hearts of people? Do we plead with God for mercy for others? It really makes us think about how we pray, right? When we look at the dialogue between Abraham and God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And let's jump over to chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So he again bows, right? This is very similar language. If you look at the two stories between the men that came to Abraham and the men that came to Lot, they're very similar. It's a parallel story. So we see that Lot is hanging out at the city gate, right? And what does that mean to us? Well, we first know that Lot originally set his tent near Sodom. And then we know that he was like, I got to warm up a little bit. I'm headed in Sodom. And now we see that he's at the gate. And what that tells us about him being at the gate is he wasn't just living in the city. He was probably a leader and an influencer in the city. It tells us that he was right there at the gate. That's what that tells us about him. So we see this dialogue between him and the angels. He invites them to his house and they say, no, we're going to stay in the town square. Well, we all know what's happening in the town square. The angels know, Lot knows, everybody knows what's happening in the town square. So really, these angels are kind of messing with Lot a little bit. They're wanting to push and press Lot. They're establishing with Lot his awareness of just how bad the city is. So he does end up taking them back to their house, and he made them a feast, just like Abraham made a feast, and they laid down. Then it says, all the people. How many? All the people. All the people. All the people in Sodom somehow know that these angels are in the house, and they all go to the door. They all surround the house. This is also establishing the guilt of the whole place. And we know what they want to do. I mean, it's just even hard to read that these men want to rape these two people that have come as visitors into Lot's house. But Lot goes outside. He's going to save the day. He's got a plan. It's a real good plan. He's going to go out there and say, men, no, 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 move on. You do not want these people. Well, the mob just gets more angry, and he says, do not act so wickedly, brothers. Uh-oh, brothers. I'm with you guys. There's not me and y'all. There's us, right? We see how intertwined Lot was in the city. But, and he knows they're being wicked. So then he has this great idea. I've got a great idea, guys. You don't want these two men. Let me give you my virgin daughters. What? We can't even make sense of that. It makes no sense. I cannot get my head around it. I can't. I don't, that's all I can say. It's just, I can't get my head around it. Other than to say that theme, let's go back to the theme. He's scared. He's reacting and he's wanting to do it out of his own strength. And so he's going to say, oh, I got a plan B. I got a plan B. I got a way to solve this. I'll give them my virgin daughters. So we can take a couple things away about the value of women. Are they beautiful? Are they a virgin? Can they have a baby? You know, the value when we can look at that. That's a whole nother 30-minute talk. Okay, so the men look at Lot when their sin was named, and then they start turning on Lot. So he was just calling them brothers, and now they're starting to get angry at Lot. And Lot, who thought he had all the power, right, because he was a leader in the city, is all of a sudden finding himself quite powerless. And I thought this was really cool. So who has the power? The angels have the power. They reach out. They get Lot. They bring him back in, right? And they bring him back in. And then not only do they just do that because the men aren't leaving him alone, they strike all the men blind. Was it a bright light? They couldn't see. Did he strike them physically, literally blind? We don't have that answer. But it says they were relentless. And they just tired finally of reaching for the doorknob to get into the house. That's a crazy story. But let's jump down to verse 16. And while, okay, well, we're going to go up to 15. When the morning dawned, and angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed by the punishment of the city. Verse 16. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of the two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So what did Lot do? He was just like Abraham in the circumcision line? No. He lingered. He lingered. I have to admit, I'm not like Abraham. I'm not jumping in line. I'm going to linger. And so I really could relate to Lot here because he's lingering and he doesn't want to let go and he doesn't want to give up his sin, does he? He don't want to leave the sin he knows. He don't want to leave the comforts of what he's known. He's gone real welcome and used to where he's been. He doesn't want to leave. We don't like to think we're like Lot, but are we? Are we double-minded? Do we love our sin? Are we slow to turn from it? Do we ask the Lord to show us where we're lukewarm? But even in our lingering, let's overlay the gospel, ladies. Even in our lingering, what does the Lord do? Okay, read it again. While he lingered, what did the Lord do? The angels took hold of his hands and his wife's hands and the hands of his two daughters and the Lord's being merciful to him. And he brought them out. He brought them out. So even though Lot lingered, the Lord brought them out. What does this show us again about God's character? It shows that he's patient and merciful. And then we go into this crazy idea that Lot just doesn't even like the exit plan. He doesn't even like the solution that the angels give him. I mean, this is so crazy. Like, you should go to the mountains. Oh, I really don't like the mountains. Let me just go to this other little city called Zoar. Well, he gets there and he gets to Zoar and he realizes he's kind of scared. Like, this is kind of a small city. They kind of seem a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. I saw what just happened there. We better go on to the mountains. That's just crazy that he was complaining to me. That's just amazing. So then let's look at 17 and 26 because I'd love to camp out here for a minute. So 17. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside, he said, this was the exact words of the Lord, of the angels of the Lord, right? Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. 26. Uh-oh. But his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Y'all, a pillar of salt. She looked around. She looked behind and became a pillar of salt. Well, my heart and my mind just spun on this all week. And we are never going to fully understand this. I can't wait to ask the Lord about this. Why salt? We're going to talk about this a little bit. And it's just what I think may have happened based on what I read from Jen and other things. But we really doesn't know, right? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. But it does tell us about the state of our heart. What'd she do? She looked back. Why'd she look back? She didn't want to leave. She really liked it there. She was real comfortable there, and she didn't want to leave. So why pillar salt and not marble? Well, what I read was that salt's a preservative, right? And y'all probably may have even read this in your footnote. Salt's a preservative. And she will become a living preservative. Don't look behind you. God knew that she would potentially take that love of her sin to the next city, and he didn't want her to do that. So he stopped her right there. She'll miss the place. That's why she looks back. She liked it. She's going to miss it. God knows she has a fond memory of Sodom. She's preserving that love, and God don't want to be carried on with Lot. And ladies, this is kind of where I thought, okay, how am I like her? How am I like her? Because first, I won't think, I mean, I would have looked back, right? Oh my gosh, I would have looked back. I mean, curiosity would have killed the cat. I would have wanted to see what was happening. That's where you'd lived all those years. I would have wanted to look back. But aren't we like that in our life and in our sin? Don't we have a past? Some of us have some big failures we look back at. Some of us have some small ones we look back at. But the past can be nagging, right? And the longer we're Christians, the longer we realize that our sin versus the plumb line of God's holiness, that there's a real discrepancy there, right? I have a saving faith that frees me to choose God over what I want, but I still have a sin problem. I'm maybe just better at hiding them than I used to be. Making my sin, I can pretty it up just a little bit, stuff it just a little bit, right? And as much as I want to move into grace, my past still pulls at me. I see my sin and I don't hate it. I don't like it, but I don't hate it. And that's a problem. I'm always on the cusp of engaging with that sin that I don't hate. So I think the lesson is to look at that smoke and understand what it means, understand what it represents, and keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. Then we go to the cave. I really can't go to the cave. I don't know about the cave living. I don't understand cave living. I don't understand how Lot ends up in there with his two daughters. Whew, the only thing I can think is, I mean, these two girls had grown up seeing a lot. They had grown up seeing a lot. They had lived in a really, really perverted city. They had seen sexual sin since that's all they knew, probably, right? I mean, I'm just guessing. I'm making this up. I don't know. I'm not making it up. Turn off the recording. I'm not making it up. I'm assuming that they had been seeing a lot of perversion in their life. And so they get in this cave with Lot and plan B. I mean, I'm thinking this wouldn't even ever have been a plan in my mind, but plan B to them. And this just shows that they felt like they were trapped. They obviously felt like they had nowhere else to go, nowhere to turn. They had no value. And if they didn't have any children. And so what do? The older daughter, I'm the oldest, always comes up with this, the most harebrained idea. And she says, I got a great idea. Can you imagine the conversation one night? Oh, and I'm guessing these girls are probably young, y'all. These girls are probably young. If people got married young, these girls are probably young. I mean, they obviously didn't turn around to see their mom as a pillar of salt, but they know she didn't make it. So they understand there's some wacky things going on. So they're sitting there going, well, I don't know what's going to happen to us. I don't know where we're going to go. We obviously don't have any children. The only way we're going to have any value is if we have children. So I've got a great idea. Tonight will be my night and tomorrow night will be your night. And what we will do is we will get him drunk. Where'd they get the alcohol? They're in a cave. I do not know. We will get him drunk. He will go lay down. Somehow he won't remember it. And then I'll be pregnant one night and you'll be pregnant the next night. I mean, that's supernatural. Who gets pregnant by having sex one time? That's what it tells us. And then, I mean, all the things that are supernatural with him being drunk and them having a baby, I don't get it. And neither are we. However, this is God's word. He has it in here. These are the details that we know, and there's a lot we don't know. But what I do know is that this is crazy. But this is an extreme plan B. I'd like to think that I won't go to extreme plan Bs, but y'all, we're women. And our minds take us crazy places, don't they? But this is an extreme plan B. But this plan B comes with some pretty bad consequences. So they have one child, the father of the Moabites, another child, the father of the Ammonites, and they will forever be enemies. of God's people, and that's hard. So how many situations have I been in where I want to fix my circumstances? How many times have I reacted in fear when parenting? How many times have I been impatient to wait on the Lord? Instead, I forged ahead, manipulating the circumstances before me. We have to stop and check our hearts, because sometimes our good intentions can really be our way to manipulate our lives on our timing. I'm going to close with the story of Abraham and Abimelech, because this is cool. This gets me so excited. And this picture of the Lord is amazing to me. So they leave. Abraham journeyed from there and went to the south, and he went all the places. And then he's like back in that situation where there's a king, and they're in the land, and they're like, oh yeah, I'll go to that other bad idea I had, and I'll give Sarah, tell him again that she's my sister, to Abimelech. He's going to do it again. He's already done this. He learned the lesson with Pharaoh, and here he's back doing it again. So he gives Sarah to them again. Look how the Lord protects. Look at this. So in 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man. If you touch her, if you so much lay a hand on her, you are a dead man. Well, Abimelech's like, well, mercy, this is important. So he goes back and he says, did you not say to me that she's my sister? And even so, she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Abimelech's like, what? I mean, I'm an innocent man. Y'all just came through my area and you gave her to me. I'm innocent. I didn't do this. What on earth? So he goes back to Abraham, which is interesting. There's role reversal here. Abimelech is a pagan, right? Who has fear of the Lord. Abraham's being a knucklehead, offering Sarah again. But what's cool about this, and then God's protection, because right, he goes back and he gives them back to her. What's cool about this to me, and we're not going to get into all the details of it, because we just don't have time. But the irony is, who's showing fear of the Lord? Abimelech. Sarah, is she still desirous at 99? That's crazy. Not only 99, 99 and probably pregnant. 99 and probably pregnant. And Sarah's willing to give her up. I mean, Abraham's willing to give her up. That's crazy. But God protects. Why? Why does God protect? This is so cool to me. Okay, so let's say Abimelech had taken Sarah. Let's say he had taken her and had sex with her. And then Sarah comes more pregnant. There would have been confusion over who the father was. Would it have been Abimelech or Abraham? But God was going to protect his plan, and he was going to protect it in a mighty way, even though Abraham didn't protect it. God protected it. So what we can see here is that there is no righteousness in man that is saving. There's no righteousness in man. Abraham, who we think was credited with righteousness, didn't protect Sarah. He didn't protect the line of Jesus. He didn't protect it in the situation. But who did? God. Because God is the only provider of righteousness through Jesus. And that is the only dependence we can have, is on him. We may stumble. God's promises will come to pass. Teach us to love righteousness and hate wickedness. Let's pray.
It's a terrible wreck. Did y'all see it? I mean, I drove up. I was trying to turn right so I could get to the church quicker. And I had to go all the way back to Elmwood and all the way around.
Oh, no. We'll pray.
Riding by, there were only like 3 ambulances. There were like 5 or 6 cars involved. There were more ambulances than 5 cars. All that stuff. It was a terrible wreck.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. We'll pray for that. Lord, we just pray right now for this wreck. We pray for the details of the situation. We pray for the rescue responders, Lord. We pray for the people that are in the wreck and how they'll be taken care of. Lord, we pray for your mercy. We intercede in this situation, Lord, and ask that you go be near in that situation. We thank you for what we've learned from this text about you and how merciful you are and how long-suffering you are and how you care. And you don't just deject us, Lord, when we linger. And you don't deject us when we come, when we have our plan Bs, Lord. But you protect and you preserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.